This will be our sixth presentation in the Cranston Rhode Island Ecclesial Adult Sunday School entitled Visions of the Kingdom Age. In our previous class, our last observation was the heaven and earth covenant between the two parties of Abram and Yahweh, with the two heaven and earth sacrificial categories of the three earthbound, three-year-old earthbound beasts, which were cleaved into two components each, two sets of three. Similar to the testimony of the three mortality resurrections in the Old Testament and the three mortality resurrections by Jesus, and of course the two whole fowl of heaven, making a total of eight sacrificial components that were appropriately separated into two rows of four. We were in the process of considering the basis by which these dust-bound beasts qualified as being holy, sacrificially acceptable, and qualified as diet, as part of the diet, approved diet of the children of God. We noted that two of the three necessary qualifications for a clean animal focused on their foundation, their feet. Each foot had to be separated and specifically cloven. We noted the pattern significance of the separating feature, how separating one thing into two is a divine pattern for life, like the separation, the parting of the Red Sea to save Israel from the bloodthirsty Egyptian cavalry, like the separation, the parting of the Jordan River, allowing the children of God to enter the Promised Land, the cleaving of the rock at Rephidim to provide water to save the lives of the children of God, the separation or cleaving of the veil at the death of Christ, that veil representing his mortal body, as we are told in Hebrews, and of course the separation, the cleaving of the memorial bread. Another parallel we should note in our consideration of how this issue of the cloven feet of these three animals are associated with our overall theme of that second birth, the resurrection to immortality, is that the shadow description of the immortalized saints in Ezekiel's two visions of the cherubim identify the feet of these immortalized saints' shadow representation as being calves' feet. That same cloven hoof we are considering in this heaven and earth covenant sacrifice. Let's tie this all together. There were three severed animals in this heaven and earth covenant between the two parties of Abram and Yahweh. Each sacrificial severed animal had eight foundational components, four sets of two cloven hoof components. Therefore, eight foundational points on which to walk. Three animals cut into six pieces, three sets of eight cloven hoof components. Where have we heard that before? That is the projection of our Savior's very name, Jesus, with these six Greek letters that add up to 888, 3/8. It's also a consistent pattern in all of the three salvation arcs in the three divinely appointed ages so far. Noah's Ark, during the patriarchal age, where we see the three floors of that ark saving the eight people that are really two generations of six and two, the two parents and the six children. The Golden Ark of the Covenant during the First Kingdom Age, with its six surfaces that make a box by joining three surfaces at each of the eight points of convergence, the eight corners. And of course, our Messiah, the antitypical salvation ark of the Ecclesial Age. We've certainly gone over this before, the six Greek letters making up the name of Jesus, or Iota, Eta, Sigma, Omicron, Epsilon, and Sigma. As Greek numbers, they constitute 10, 8, 200, 70, 400, and 200. In other words, 8, 8, 8. Six letter components that translate into 3/8. Exactly like the three severed animals, with the eight foundational components that qualify them as divinely clean, acceptable, holy. Projecting the divine hope of three immortalization stages in the divine plan, with a husband representation and two progressive bride representations. Since we see the same pattern with those three beasts, where there was a male and two females, just as the immortalization of Jesus is shadowed in the ram, and the two immortalizations of the ecclesial bride of Christ is shadowed in the female cow and the female goat. We, those who qualify as the enlightened community, are the only people on this earth that have any opportunity to see this hidden glory in divine expressions, to hear this silent shouting. Anyone offering any respect to the serpent lie contradicting our Creator's righteousness by presuming we're already immortal, that we don't really die, cannot possibly think in terms of three immortalization events in the divine plan, cannot possibly understand the necessity to be born twice, physically and spiritually, physically from a mother, and then spiritually from a father. Everyone else can only see darkness and hear complete silence. We have the capacity to take light out of that darkness, just like our Heavenly Father did as His first creative act. And He wants us to do the same, to be like Him, to see His light in the intentional darkness of His expressions. Our original premise was the fact that there are two separate resurrection categories that are independently referenced in Scripture. Mistaking this understanding not only engages a progressive and increasingly comprehensive distortion of divine truths, as in the frame of reference demonstrated by the unamended division of the enlightened community, but this mistake of presuming any reference to resurrection must apply somehow to immortalization eliminates any capacity to see that glorious light in the intentionally dark and complex divine expressions in Scripture and creation. That silent shouting, which is yet another confirmation of this understanding of the two witnesses in the life and death trial of our lives. Those two stages leading to life that absolutely saturate divine expressions, the written word of God, the Bible, and the spoken word of God, the terms of creation. The very design of the human body is a declaration of the significance of this dual principle. Two eyes to see with, to see the physical and to see the spiritual. Two ears to hear with, to hear the physical and to hear the spiritual. That silent shouting. Two lungs to process the oxygen in the air into continuing life in our bodies. Two hands to grasp with, to choose the right things in life and to choose life itself as opposed to death, which most of humanity grasps for in their pursuit of immediate benefit by sacrificing the long-term benefit of the spiritual perspective. And 2 feet to walk with, to walk in the challenging and far more difficult, lonely, and unpopular spiritual paths for long-term benefit. The design of our bodies is a declaration of the significance of this dual principle of completion, just like the two resurrections and the two births that result in eternal life. Now, we haven't exhausted the possible validations of this duality principle. Actually, we couldn't if we wanted to. If we lived for 1,000 years, the depth of the expressions of our Creator are so far beyond our mere capacity to plumb. So let's move on to another scriptural and creational representation of the resurrection. Actually, this will serve as creational testimony concerning the full progression of the resurrection to mortality, the judgment, and the resurrection to immortality. This is the agricultural process, demonstrated in the terms of creation, the spoken word of our Creator. Our generation and our particular society is somewhat more detached from this agricultural divine testimony than most of the generations preceding us. Back in 1870, when the enlightened community was in the process of being reborn from the hard work of Dr. Thomas, close to 80% of the workforce in the United States was employed in the industry category of agriculture. In our generation, that's only 2%. While some of us work small personal gardens, very few of us work in agriculture day after day, as the great majority of our ancestors did for thousands of years. That agricultural process is part of that second divine testimony category of the spoken word of our Creator. Again, the testimony of the written word of God is absolutely saturated with agriculture parallels. There is a distinct separation in that written divine testimony between the agricultural representations of the enlightened community of the sons of God and, of course, the much larger unenlightened community of the sons of men. The enlightened community is consistently paralleled to fruit-bearing plant life. The vineyard, wheat, barley, fig trees, olive trees, while the unenlightened community are consistently and highly appropriately paralleled to non-fruit-bearing plant life, such as briars, thorns, thistles, weeds, and grass. In fact, this recognition offers a why answer to the divine law that when the children of God are militarily besieging a city, that they are free to cut down any non-fruit-bearing trees to assist in the military attack, but are absolutely forbidden to cut down fruit-bearing trees. We read this in Deuteronomy 20, starting in verse 19. We read, "When thou shalt besiege a city a long time, in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life, to employ them in the siege. Only the trees which thou knowest that they be not trees for meat, thou shalt destroy and cut them down, and thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that makes war against with you until it be subdued." End quote. In the day of that city's judgment by the sons of God, the fruit-bearing trees are spared, but the non-fruit-bearing trees are free to be destroyed in that day of judgment, perfectly projecting the divine principle of judgment and salvation, where those who have been invested with the seed of the Word of God and have borne fruit will be preserved in the day of judgment. But the non-fruit-bearing trees are destroyed in that day of judgment. That's a why answer, the real answer for that law. Not simply the long-term logic of supporting trees that can feed us, as opposed to the short-term accommodation of cutting them down for the siege instead of hauling non-fruit-bearing trees from a further distance to where they are needed for the siege. There are always why answers to why questions. That divine motivation for a law or ritual or creational feature. Well, Paul directly links the agricultural testimony of creation to our subject of resurrection. Reading from 1 Corinthians 15 and starting in verse 35. "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool." Wow, what a way for the Apostle Paul to talk to Christadelphians. "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body." End quote. Now, it should be understood that the context here is primarily the resurrection to immortality, although there is an implied comprehensiveness. However, it's the resurrection to immortality that is being highlighted, as that's the doctrine that was under attack from within the Corinthian ecclesia. The Greeks had their beloved delusion of the immortal consciousness of human beings, sustaining the serpent lie of the immortality of the soul. This contradiction of our Creator's righteousness was taking root again in the minds and thoughts of these previously converted pagan Gentiles. If we continue reading in 1 Corinthians 15, we can easily validate this perspective of Paul's. We can pick up at verse 40, and we read, "There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this is, I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." End quote. I think we should be able to see that duality emphasis in this consideration of the subject of resurrection and the two births of the natural body sowing and the spiritual body harvesting. Just as a side note, verse 46 totally obliterates any possibility of that God-despising delusion of the Trinity, of Christ being an immortal who disguises himself inside a mortal body to fool everyone into thinking he actually has the capacity to sin and has the capacity to die and achieve that cheap magician's misdirection trick of pretending to come back from the dead when it's impossible for him to die in the first place if he was God. The truth of the matter is quite clear. That which is spiritual is not first, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual, which is the exact reverse of the God-despising doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the preexistence of Jesus Christ. Anyway, this reasoning, it's an extension of Paul's initial parallel between the lesson of the seed and resurrection, is clearly identifying the resurrection to immortality, of bearing the image of the heavenly. We certainly don't do that now. We are not in the image of God at this time at all. That's our hope. I've heard it expressed in addresses in our brotherhood that we're already in the image of God and we just need to be more like him. That we already look like angels or look like God. Well, there's more to the image application than that very minimal consideration. Immortals don't bleed. They don't age and wrinkle. Immortals don't get sick or tired or decay with age or die or get broken bones or burned. We're not currently in either the image or the likeness of our Creator. That is our hope. So, Paul licenses our current consideration of the agricultural process, the lesson of the seed, to resurrection and particularly salvation. This subject is so scripturally and creationally rich, we could go on and on and on for literally hundreds of hours on this same subject, but we're not going to. We're going to prime our meditational mental pumps so that perhaps as we work in our gardens, our seeing eyes and hearing ears can be engaged to see and hear that divine testimony, that silent shouting, that light out of darkness from our Creator that most people are blind and deaf to. Since we have this loud invitation throughout the written word of God to consider the agricultural parallels to the salvation process, and since we know there are three specific salvation events in the plan of God that take place over three divine days of 1,000 years each, then obviously we're being nudged by God to look at the three divinely instituted annual harvest celebrations in the laws of the first kingdom of God. First being the Feast of Unleavened Bread, celebrating the first fruits of the barley harvest. Second being the Feast of First Fruits, also known as the Feast of Weeks and Pentecost, which celebrated the wheat harvest. And the third being the Feast of Tabernacles, which celebrated what was divinely defined as the harvest of the final ingathering, but never identified with first fruits in any way. What we're going to see is that these three annual harvest celebrations are absolute matches on every level of examination to the three divine harvests in Yahweh's plan for creation. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a perfect portrait of the divine harvesting, the immortalization of specifically Jesus Christ. Secondly, the Feast of Weeks, Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost, is a perfect portrait of the divine harvesting, the immortalization of the saints at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and the Feast of Tabernacles is a perfect portrait of the divine harvesting, the immortalization of the remaining saints at the end of the millennial kingdom. Now, this is not the dominant thinking in our community at the moment. We frequently see the Feast of Tabernacles represented as the salvation promise expected very shortly at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. That is an absolutely impossible understanding, as we will demonstrate definitively. Yahweh imposed very different terms for observing each of these three separate agriculturally based ritual celebrations. There are some very dramatic differences that should draw our attention. The Feast of Unleavened Bread highlighted the removal of every trace of leaven, not only from their diet for those 7 days, but even from their homes. They weren't even permitted to store leaven in their homes. However, the second feast week, the Feast of Weeks, that was 50 days later, demanded the presence and promotion of leaven. 2 leavened loaves of wheat bread from the first fruits of the wheat harvest had to be waved heavenward to begin that 7 day feast week. We have an absolute absence of leaven to a promoted presence of leaven between the first and second feast week. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was initiated by the waving of unprocessed grain on the second day of the feast, after the High Sabbath following Passover. But the Feast of First Fruits was initiated by wheat that had been baked with other ingredients into 2 loaves of bread with leaven and waved on the first day of that harvest feast, that High Sabbath, on the 66th day of each year. The third feast week has everyone moving out of their homes into new homes made of tree branches, which never happened in either of the other 2 preceding harvest feast weeks. Those first 2 feast weeks are associated with first fruits. However, the Feast of Tabernacles is never defined as a feast of harvested first fruits, despite having completely separate fruit categories being harvested for the first time in that year. This is one particular distinction that completely eliminates any possible parallel with the second immortalization harvesting event in the divine plan at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, in which we hope to participate, which we'll comment on at the appropriate time in these considerations. Another distinction is that although the first 2 harvest feast weeks last 7 days, with the first and last days being a high Sabbath, that third and last Feast of Tabernacles adds an 8th day to its term, but again maintaining the pattern of the first and last days of each feast week being high Sabbaths. These unique distinctions for each feast week are beams of light in the intentional shadows of these rituals. They are opportunities to see a greater measure of our Creator's glory that is always hidden, for the exclusive access of those looking fervently for that glory. As always, we want to know why. The how is pretty simple. We can note all the individual and unique requirements, but the real question is why? Why was leaven completely eliminated from the first feast week but demanded in the second? Why are first fruits highlighted in the first two harvest feast weeks but not in the third? Why are both the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Tabernacles included in prophecies of the Millennial Kingdom, but the Feast of Weeks is oddly absent? The why questions are always about divine motivation. This is where we see our Creator much more clearly. Not as Paul says, through a dark glass. When Paul said that, he was answering another why question. Why the Holy Spirit gifts would have to end when something greater took their place. We remember that from 1 Corinthians 13. He says, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. End quote. The preparation and processing of those who will bear the image and likeness of our Creator is all about a progressive education in divine truths and principles. We can't be satisfied with the understanding level of children, but we do need the teachability of a childlike mind, eager to learn, eager to understand, eager to know. As we reviewed in an earlier class, that which was perfect, that eliminated the need for that which was in part, meaning the miraculous powers of the Holy Spirit, that perfect or complete or finished item was the whole Bible. The completed written word of God, capable of leading us out of a spiritual childhood to maturity so that we can put away childish things and that dark glass can become clearer. We need to ask those why questions, the answers to which explain divine motivations. It is the wrong answers that come naturally and easily. Doesn't it seem odd to see that wholesome character our society superimposes onto that term natural? Supposedly something is much better if it's natural and unprocessed. That's ridiculous. That would mean we should never sanitize anything. Just let all those natural germs and contamination proceed with their dangerous agenda naturally. Personally, I prefer to live in a very unnatural home. That doesn't just spring up out of the earth somehow, with all those unnatural homes, unnatural conveniences. I prefer driving a car to the more natural procedure of walking or saddling an animal to get where I want to go. We should understand that what the children of men define as natural is actually the result, the natural outworking, of the curse of sin and death that corrupted all of creation after mankind introduced the contagious, corrupting influence of sin, the contradiction of our Creator's righteousness, into a previously very good and very different kind of natural creative order. Mortality, disease, barren, unfruitful land, poisonous insects and reptiles, dangerous carnivorous animals, these natural features of our existence could never have been part of that original, divinely very good creative order, and definitely will not be part of the creative order, the totally different natural order, after the conclusion of the Millennial Kingdom, following that third divine harvest, when our Creator will finally be all and in all, as Paul describes, after the last enemy of death is eliminated. Let's not fall for that foolishness that natural is automatically good. After all, sin is natural, just like death. Personally, I prefer what is unnatural, righteousness and immortality. Well, let's read about that first harvest feast week and make some observations. Let's read from Leviticus 23, starting in verse 4 and continuing through 14. Leviticus 23 and 4. These are the feasts of Yahweh, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto Yahweh. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before Yahweh, to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and you shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf of an he lamb without blemish, on the first day for a burnt offering unto the Lord, and the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor, and a drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And you shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Now we need to read from Numbers 28, verses 16 through 30. Numbers 28, and starting at verse 16. And the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of Yahweh. And the 15th day of this month is the feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. In the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no manner of servile work therein, but you shall offer a sacrifice made by fire for a burnt offering unto the Lord, 2 young bullocks, 1 ram, and 7 lambs of the first year, and they shall be unto you without blemish. And their meat offering shall be of flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals shall you offer for a bullock, 2/10 deals for a ram, a several 10th deals shalt thou offer for each lamb throughout the 7 lambs, and 1 goat for a sin offering to make an atonement for you. You shall offer these beside the burnt offering in the morning, which is for a continual burnt offering. After this manner you shall offer daily throughout the 7 days, and the meat for the sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savor unto Yahweh, it shall be offered beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. And on the 7th day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. Also in the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new meat or grain offering unto Yahweh, after your weeks be out, you shall have a holy convocation, shall do no servile work, but you shall offer the burnt offering of a sweet savor unto Yahweh, 2 young bullocks, 1 ram, 7 lambs of the first year, and their meat offering or grain offering of flour mingled with oil, 3/10 meals unto 1 bullock, 2/10 deals unto 1 ram, a several 10th deal unto 1 lamb throughout the 7 lambs, and 1 kid of the goats to make an atonement for you. You shall offer them beside the continual burnt offering and his meat offering. They shall be unto you without blemish, and their drink offerings. The first observation we'll note is actually common to all three Harvest Feast Week celebrations. The fact that the first and last day of each feast week was a high Sabbath. That's the Holy Convocation, when labor and the usual daily work was forbidden. These were not the seventh-day Sabbaths, the Saturday Sabbaths. These were high Sabbaths, being bound to the numbered day of the month and not a particular day of the week, like the Saturday Sabbath or the seventh day of every week. The 15th and 22nd day of the first month had to be high Sabbaths, no matter what particular day of the week those high Sabbaths landed on each year. 50 days later, after that first and second high Sabbath, was another set of high Sabbaths for the beginning and end of the feast week, Feast of Weeks. And the 15th and 23rd days of the seventh month also qualified as high Sabbaths at the beginning and the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. This pattern of the first and last day of each harvest feast week qualifying as a Sabbath is a direct parallel to the time frame Jesus spent in the grave under the power of death. The first and last days of Christ's death were both Sabbaths. In fact, two categories of Sabbaths, with the first being a high Sabbath, and the third and last day being a seventh day, Saturday Sabbath. Jesus was dead for 3 evenings and 3 mornings. He died on a Wednesday, just before sunset, when the high Sabbath on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread began. He rose from the dead late on Saturday, just before the beginning of the first day of a new week beginning at sunset on Sunday. He most certainly did not die on a Friday afternoon and come back from the dead during the darkness on a Sunday morning. That understanding would constitute a violation of our Creator's righteousness. It would contradict the testimony of the Son of God and would contradict the testimony of the gospel accounts, as well as contradicting endless scriptural shadow patterns. Let's look at this high Sabbath distinction. In John 19 and verse 31, we read, "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away." End quote. Jesus died, as he had to, on Passover Day, the day preceding the high Sabbath of the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It wasn't a seventh day Sabbath. That was the next day after Jesus died. Let's listen to the testimony that Jesus himself offers concerning the term of his death in Matthew 12, beginning in verse 38. We read, "Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, 'Master, we would see a sign from thee.' And he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here." End quote. So first, let's note the inappropriateness of the enlightened community's focus on signs. Show us signs. Don't make us think with all those confusing parables and challenging instructions. Make it easy. Show us signs. Entertain us. Stimulate us. Let's remember Paul's explanation on the elimination of the signs of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Those exciting signs were designed to shepherd the enlightened community's childhood during the beginning of the ecclesial age, from the educational laws and rituals of the first kingdom age into the new laws and rituals and educational focus of the ecclesial age. That which would be perfect, the completed Bible, would be able to progressively shepherd them out of that baby stage of signs dependence and mature them. Well, just as it was then, we have the same problem today. Christadelphians today are constantly asking, "Show us signs." We have these endless signs of the times classes where molehills are made into mountains and the same observations get reworked and reworked. We've seen the sign. the same sign Jesus referenced to his generation of the enlightened community, the sign of the resurrection of the firstborn Son of God. Now, our sign has been the political resurrection of the national firstborn Son of God, the nation of Israel, back in 1967. Let's not be like the scribes and Pharisees, always clamoring for signs. Jesus objected to that attitude and responded with this description of the term of his death. And he emphasizes it by repeating it twice, as Jonah was. 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, if we want to presume that Jesus died just before the Saturday Sabbath, then we only have two nights and one day. Nowhere close to the 3 days and three nights the Son of God defines as absolutely necessary. If we want to believe Jesus died just before the Saturday Sabbath and rose again during the night before dawn on Sunday, then we are declaring that Jesus was either lying or very, very confused. Either option seems like a rather dangerous position. I'm afraid that's all the time we have for the class today. We will continue this consideration in our next class.